Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session number 30 as we work our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes as our base. Notes on the book of Isaiah developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. All right, let's review our previous session. Let's do a quick review. In our previous session, we were in the prophet's present time in chapter 40, verse 27. And there God's incomparable greatness was applied to complaining Israel. We also learned that if you put your faith in men, even young men will grow weary and weak and fail, but those who place their trust in the Lord will rise up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. So we should be trusting in the Lord. So I made an application of chapter 40, and that theme for the application was waiting upon God. Don't get running off doing our own thing, but let's wait for him to empower us. We then moved into chapter 41, and we saw that idolatry was on trial. We explained the prophetic system briefly. The prophetic system exists to prove the authenticity of a prophet. Two basic steps are needed. One, the prophet utters near prophecies. When the near prophecies come to pass, then the near prophecies authenticate the prophet. Once the prophet is authenticated, then the far prophecies can be trusted. The far prophecies can then be trusted. That's the prophetic system. When we move from the prophet's present time in chapter 41, verses 1 through 7, into the near future, and we looked at the coming of Cyrus, that is a near prophecy. Then we moved in chapter 41, verse 8, into the tribulation period for a far prophecy concerning Israel's final deliverance. We examined the concept of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is used in three senses in the book of Isaiah. The widest sense is Israel the whole, and that's in chapter 41, 42, 43, and 45. A narrower sense is the servant of the Lord referring to the faithful remnant in chapter 44 and chapter 65. And finally, the concept of the servant of the Lord focuses down on one person, the Messiah. The Messiah is also the servant of the Lord in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52, 13 through 53, 12. So this is a concept that's complex, starting with Israel the whole, and then narrowing down to the messianic person in particular. We also saw the prophecy of the threshing floor, in which the nations are threshed by Israel. The nations are the wheat, and Israel is the threshing sledge which decimates the nations. And then the nations are winnowed by Israel. They're blown away like the chaff is when wheat is winnowed. The nations are blown away like chaff. From this point, from the tribulation period, we then moved into the kingdom in chapter 41, verses 19 and 20, dealing with the faithful remnant. And we also saw that God would generously populate the land with trees, the cedar tree and the acacia tree and the myrtle tree, the olive tree, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress. Israel will be very, 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 very heavily forested in the kingdom. From the kingdom, we move then to the prophet's present time in chapter 41, verse 21. This is a courtroom scene. Idolatry will be put on trial. We learn that God would raise up a deliverer for Israel from the north and from the east, from Media and Persia. And that's a reference to Cyrus, who was a Medo-Persian. One parent was a Median, one parent was a Persian. The application I chose for chapter 41 was fearing the future. We should not fear the future because God, in his incomparable greatness, is always in charge and always looking out after our welfare. So we have no reason for fear. From the prophet's present time, we move to the first coming in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, dealing with the servant of the Lord. We saw the Holy Spirit was involved in Yeshua's ministry from beginning to end. The Holy Spirit involvement at the beginning of his ministry is in Isaiah 11:2, when it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's a prophecy regarding his incarnation. So the Spirit of the Lord came into a human body, incarnate in a human body, the God-man, Jesus the Messiah. Then in chapter 42, verse 1, we read the statement, I have put my spirit upon him, a reference to his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended in visible form as a dove to identify Yeshua and to help him to fulfill, to help him to identify with all righteousness and to identify as the messianic person. And then in Isaiah 61, 1, we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this refers to his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So the Holy Spirit was very, very involved in Yeshua's ministry from beginning to end. All right, this brings us to the new material. We're now in chapter 42, verse 5, with the Lord's commission to the servant, and the Lord is speaking to the Messiah. So we pick it up in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. So the emphasis is on the God who does the commissioning. Thus says God, in distinction to man. God is doing the commissioning, not man. This is not something dreamed up by Isaiah or King Hezekiah or anything else like that, or a priest or a prophet. It's something that comes directly from man. The one who is doing the commissioning is the Lord, and his personal name is used there, and that means he's a covenant keeper. He's the creator of heavens and earth. That's speaking of the inanimate realm. That's the lower realm. But he's also the giver of breath of life. That's the animate realm. That's the higher realm. So we have unquestioned, unquestionable, clear identification of who is commissioning the servant. Who is commissioning the servant? God himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the incomparable God. Well, the promise to the servant is found in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So the Lord has called the servant in righteousness. So the call has come directly from God and his holiness. He says, I will hold your hand. In other words, he will sustain the servant. I will keep you. In other words, he will protect the servant. And we saw in the life of Yeshua, he had a lot of protection. There were many times when people wanted to stone him or to kill him, and he just walked through their midst, they wanted to throw him over a cliff at his hometown of Nazareth. But he was protected. It wasn't until his hour had come that he suffered injury. And he says, I will give you for a covenant of the people. The term there is labrit am. The word am, people, is singular. Therefore, this is speaking of Israel. His relationship to Israel. He will be the one who will mediate the covenant. So he is both the essence and the mediator of the covenant. Because God says the servant himself will be the covenant. So he is the essence of the covenant and he is the mediator of the covenant. And the covenant referred to here is the new covenant. And we find the new covenant referred to in a number of prophets. Isaiah 54 and 61, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 16, 16. Three major prophets reveal the coming of a new covenant. This is not a Gentile concept. This is not a Gentile concept dreamed up in the New Testament. This is a very Jewish Old Testament concept. And some of the rabbis, the anti-missionaries, don't like this idea. For example, I've had to deal with this anti-missionary's charge. In his book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, Asher Norman says that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because the Mosaic Law is eternal. Okay, it's just as much enforced today as it was 2,000-3,000 years ago. The Mosaic Law is eternal. Jews, he states, are required to keep the laws to the best of their ability forever. And I said the emphasis was his. His objection is that the New Testament states that the law of Moses has been fulfilled by Yeshua and has been rendered obsolete. And he's quite right. The law of Moses has been rendered inoperative in the New Testament. This concept he declares to be specious, lacking real merit. Jews cannot replace obedience to the Mosaic law with faith in Yeshua. What's the point? In other words, Jews don't need a new covenant. We have the eternal Mosaic covenant. We have our covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We don't need a new covenant. Well, that's not what Scripture says, and that's also not what a lot of other Jewish resources say. So if you dig a little deeper into this, like, for example, going to Encyclopedia Judaica, to the article on prophets and prophecy, down to the paragraph on New Covenant, you will read this. Since the Old Covenant was broken, God, despairing of further futile warnings and punishments, would implant His will directly into man's heart, thereby changing the nature of man by a divine grafting. Man's heart of stone would be turned into a heart of flesh. His whole being would be filled with the knowledge of God, and thus he could not but obey God. He would no longer be capable of rejecting God's teachings. This new covenant, notice what the Encyclopedia Judaica calls it, this new covenant would be unbreakable and would presage the final redemption. And guess what? Who do they quote? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three major prophets that talk about a new covenant. And they also tell you to compare Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 and Isaiah, a couple of verses in Isaiah. So this is an extensive concept in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. So don't let an anti-missionary pull the wool over your eyes when he says we don't need a new covenant. It appears that the Hebrew scripture says that we do. Yalkut also agrees that there will be a new covenant. The Holy One will expound the new law to be given by the Messiah. Sifra, Behukotai, agrees there will be a new covenant which shall not be broken. A Midrash fragment reads, and all the men see their faces, and their faces shine like the radiance of the Shekhinah, and they hear what? A new Torah from the mouth of God. Yemenite Midrash reads, and the Messiah will sit in the yeshiva, and all those who walk on earth will come and sit before him and hear the new Torah and the new commandments and the deep wisdom which he teaches Israel. And no person who hears a teaching from the mouth of the Messiah will ever forget it. That'll be good. We wouldn't need any Bible studies in the kingdom, would we? And no person who hears a teaching from the mouth of the Messiah will ever forget it. For the Holy One, blessed be He, will reveal Himself in the house of study of the Messiah and will pour His Holy Spirit upon all those who walk on earth. So the Yemenite Midrash sure seems to think that this idea of the New Covenant is directly relinked to the Messiah. And His Holy Spirit will be upon each and every one. That's an interesting quote, isn't it? Ecclesiastes Rabbah, Reb Hizkiah, Rabbi Hizkiah, in the name of Reb Shimon ben Zibdi said, the whole Torah which you learn in the world, in this world, is vanity as against the Torah of the world to come. Why? For in this world a man learns Torah and forgets. But in the future to come he will not forget. As it is written, I will put my Torah on their inward parts and in their heart I will write it. And he's quoting Jeremiah there, one of the prophets that teach about the new covenant. Midrash Alpha Beta by Rabbi Akiva. And the Holy One, blessed be He, will expound to them the meanings of a new Torah, which He will give them through who? Through the Messiah. Yeah, we agree. Now, if you'd like to dig into this a little bit deeper, you could go to Hadabar Messianic Ministries and go to this particular address. I don't believe it's up on the website yet, but you can get to it directly by typing http://www.hadavar.org/critical-issues/anti-missionary-arguments/additional-issues/the-law-of-Moses-is-eternal/. There. I've taken enough time on that. You should have gotten it copied down if you want it. Please feel free to go to this page if you want to look into this anti-missionary arguments and the new Torah, the new covenant. All right, so we will have a new covenant, and the messianic person will be the essence of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant. He will also be a light to the Gentiles. This is his relationship to the Gentiles. He will be a light. And this is found in Isaiah 49:6. When we get there, we'll read this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel." See, he's talking about the messianic person here. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." See, the ministry of the Messiah was never conceived of being for Israel alone. It always is being talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures as worldwide in nature, affecting the Gentiles as well. Well, this was fulfilled. The fact that the servant is a light was fulfilled in a couple of New Testament verses, John 8:12, when Yeshua again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." He saw it fulfilled in himself. See, he is the essence and the mediator of the covenant. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then Luke 2:28-32 is one of our fulfillments of this verse. "Then he took him," this is the baby Yeshua, "in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to who? To the Gentiles. And the glory of your people, Israel.'" So the messianic person will be the mediator of the covenant, the essence of the covenant, and his ministry will go out worldwide to the Gentiles. Well, the mission of the servant of the Lord is also explained in brief in verse 7. "To open the blind eyes," that's Jewish and Gentile blind eyes, "to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So the mission of the servant is to heal spiritual blindness among the Jews and among the Gentiles, and to release from spiritual bondage among the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we're going to switch time frames. We've been in the first coming in verses 1 through 7, a first coming prophecy. Now we move back to the prophet's present time in verse 8, and God's name is praised and glorified in chapter 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So he uses his personal name here. And he says, "I will not give my glory to another." The uniqueness of God's glory, as revealed in his name, is that he is a covenant keeper. The idols cannot do this. The idols can't keep promises. Idols should never be thanked for fulfilled promises. They can't do it. That's a lie. And God will not give that praise to another, because he's the only one that says and does. He says, "My praise will not be given to idols." He will destroy the idols, so no one makes that mistake ever again. Now in verse 9, he speaks of new prophecies to come. "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." So the former things are the prophecies already fulfilled by the Assyrian invasion. And the latter things are new prophecies to come, and they will be fulfilled. And as we get to chapter 42, verse 10, Isaiah now breaks into a song of praise. The prophet is singing here. The prophet is singing. I'd like to hear what his voice sounds like. Anyway, Isaiah is singing starting in verse 10. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them." So the call is to the whole earth to sing. "Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." Wow. The whole earth is called to sing the praises of God. In light of this new revelation, world, praise the Lord. And so the recipients of the command to sing was everybody: land dwellers, sea dwellers, desert dwellers, city dwellers, cliff dwellers. Everyone who dwells on the planet, no matter where they reside, are called to sing out in joy to the Lord. Now the reason for the command to praise is verse 13. "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. So the Lord will go forth to war like a mighty man, not as the meek, quiet servant of verses 1 through 4, but as a zealous soldier. You see, Yeshua is not only a gentle shepherd, he is a mighty warrior as well. And he will cry. The word cry there means a battle cry. And this battle cry, this battle that he's talking about, is in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. When we get to that, we'll see this incredible battle. So he lets out a battle cry, a call of victory. And so he will do mightily. This means he will gain the victory over his enemies and the enemies of Israel. Now when we get to chapter 42, verse 14, we come to a new prophecy. We change our time frames and we move to the second coming, verses 14 through 17. So note the movement. Please note the movement here. Verse 9, God promises new revelation. Verses 10 through 13, Isaiah praises him for new revelation. And in verses 14 through 17, the new revelation itself comes. So we learn in verse 14 that the silence of God will now be broken. Verse 14. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. So this is a rather intense word picture of a woman in labor. So this silence of God, when it is broken, is very painful for God. Why? Well, it's because of his relationship to the earth when his silence is broken. Verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. So his coming relationship to the earth is that of devastation and judgment. That's why he's writhing like a woman in labor. This is no fun for God to judge his creation. This devastation is like a labor pain. But you know, when the labor pain is over, a new child comes forth. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. When the labor pain of the tribulation is over, we're going to have a new covenant in place. We're going to have a messianic kingdom in place. We're going to have a new world. So chapter 42, verse 16 speaks of his coming in relationship to Israel. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. I will not leave them undone. So in relation to Israel, it's not devastation, it's healing, it's restoration. He will heal the spiritual blindness. He will lead them to spiritual truth. He will not forsake them. I hope the covenant theologians out there are paying attention to verse 16. Israel has not been rejected. Israel has not been replaced. Then in verse 17, we learn about his coming in relationship to the Gentiles. Verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So there'll be judgment against idolatry. This is part of the pain that Yeshua, that God feels. He will shame those who turn to wood and stone and said, you are gods. That is such a lie, such a misconception, such a mistake to tell wood and stone that you're a god. All right, as we come to chapter 42, verse 18, we change time frames again. Now we jump back to the prophet's present time, and the Lord speaks of Israel's blindness. The Lord is speaking here again. So Israel's status is brought out in verses 18 through 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? So Israel's status, regrettably, is not good. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Oh, so what is Israel's status? What is Israel's status in Isaiah's day? Remember, this is Isaiah's day. Spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. These are not words of condemnation, of praise and commendation. Let me say that again. These are not words of praise and commendation. Physically, Israel can see. Physically, Israel can hear, but not spiritually. Unfortunately, this is a deliberate blindness and a deliberate deafness. The results are in verse 21 and 22. First of all, God will be vindicated in verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. So God will uphold the standards of behavior as revealed in the Mosaic law. It's necessary because that's consistent with his character. The law of Moses had to be upheld, and it demanded punishment for disobedience. It demanded the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God's standards are very important. They can't be violated, or there's consequences. So God will be vindicated when he punishes the disobedience to his righteousness, his standards of life. So the punishment is described in verse 22. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil and with none to say, give them back. So the punishment is described. Israel will be a people robbed and plundered, caught up in snares, shut up in prison, preyed upon but not delivered, spoiled but not restored. These are all the results of the curses of the covenant, both in the current day when experiencing a worldwide diaspora that's just recently come to an end, and in the tribulation, when the tribulation diaspora occurs. All this will come upon the Jewish people, the results of the curses of the covenant. So the judgment of Israel is then described in verses 23 through 25. Now Isaiah speaks. And there's a call to learn the lesson, a call to the nation to learn the lesson in verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? This is the very same idea we find in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Who's paying attention? The cause of Israel's suffering is then brought out in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So this is the lesson that Israel must learn in verse 24. It was the Lord who made Israel a spoil for robbers. And the robbers, there's a lot of robbers out there, Assyria, Babylonia, Rome, the Arabs, Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia. Lots of spoilers out there who have robbed Israel of territory and life and children and riches, prosperity. Lots of spoilers out there. And why? Because we've sinned against the Lord. Why are we dispersed all over the globe today? Because we didn't walk in his ways. Because we were disobedient to his law. That's why I'm living in Portland, Oregon instead of Jerusalem, Israel. We're scattered all over the earth today because that is a consequence of disobedience. It's still true today. And that's why God allows all the strife in Israel today as well. Well, the result of all this is in verse 25. So we poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So on account of the above, on account of our sinning against God, God's anger was against Israel. God warred against Israel. That's the theme of chapters 40 through 48. God's warfare against Israel will finally be finished. And Israel's response to this warfare, they did not know who burned them. They were like a blind and deaf person. Didn't know what was going on. Who burned me? But unfortunately, Israel was held responsible to understand, but they did not lay it to heart. And this is very true today. What do the rabbis say about exile and dispersion? Well, there's a number of rabbinic views on exile. First one is that exile is for gaining proselytes. We read that in Pesachim 87b. Rabbi Eliezer also said, "The Holy One, blessed be He, did not exile Israel among the nations, save in order that proselytes might join them." So for evangelistic purposes, so we could get people to become Jews or to convert to Judaism or become proselytes. That's why he scattered us among the nations. Well, that's not the case in the Bible. The second position is the exile is for atonement. We have a number of positions on that. Sanhedrin 37b, Rav Judah, the son of Rav Hiya, also said exile atones for half of men's sins. So if you believe Rav Judah, half your problem is taken care of just by living in Portland, Oregon, or somewhere outside of Jerusalem, I should say outside of Israel. But Rav Judah said, exile makes remission for three things, for it is written. Well, Rav Judah doesn't have as generous a view of exile. Only three things. Well, that's not too good, is it? Can we do better? Yochanan said, exile atones for everything. Okay? So we Jews don't have to worry about it. The exile atones for all our sins. So we have not laid it to heart. We have not laid to heart the fact that we have sinned against the Lord. His anger was against us and that his warfare was against us. See, exile is punishment for disobedience. It is not atonement. It is not evangelistic. Exile is punishment. Now we move into chapter 43, verse 1. And we come to two prophecies, one far and one near. The point? The near deliverance proves that God will orchestrate the final far deliverance. So we start with the far prophecy. We move from the prophet's present time into the tribulation period in chapter 43, verse 1, as we start chapter 43. And the far prophecy is the final deliverance of Israel. Now, there's a promise of redemption in this prophecy. And behind this promise of redemption is something known as the kinsman redeemer concept. So let's take a quick little rabbit trail and take a look at this kinsman redeemer concept. And then it'll come right back to us when we get into chapter 43. A kinsman redeemer situation occurred when a Jewish man fell into debt. And he was unable to repay his debts. And so he had to sell himself into slavery for 7 years to make good on his debts. But a kinsman could come along and pay the debt and free his relative from slavery. And the parallel is that Israel had fallen into the debt and slavery of sin. That's where Israel was, in the same position. Couldn't pay the debt. So what are the requirements of a kinsman redeemer who would come along and voluntarily pay the debt in place of the indebted man? Well, requirement number one, well, these requirements are found in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. We'll look at them in a minute. Requirement number one, he must be a near relative. He must be a kinsman. That's verse 1. Secondly, he must be willing to pay the debt. It's not mandatory, it's voluntary. And we find that in verse 2. And thirdly, he had to be able to pay the debt. He had to have the price of redemption. He had to be willing, ready, willing, and able to do it. And this is in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. All right, so let's take a look at those verses dealing with the kinsman redeemer. We start with the first requirement in chapter 43, verse 1. He has to be a near kinsman. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine. So we have a strong contrast here. Grace is going to be poured out instead of judgment. So God says, I created you, Jacob. He created us through a supernatural act before the time in Egypt, during the age of the patriarchs. The family began, the nation God started. So he created you, O Jacob. He formed you, O Israel. Again, another supernatural process in Egypt. He created us before Egypt. He formed us in Egypt. The nation grew from 70 to 2 million over the 430 years. But then he says, I have redeemed you. Another supernatural act from Egypt, the Exodus. Created before Egypt, formed in Egypt, redeemed from Egypt. All miraculous acts. And so God says, as a result, fear not. Because of what I have done in the past, trust me. I will take care of you. Now he says, I've called thee by name. This is an idiomatic term of being for being called to a specific task, and that specific task is to be the chosen people. And finally, he says, "You are mine." Okay, Israel is God's kin. Israel is God's close relative. This is condition number one. It's fulfilled. God is Israel's near relative. Then the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the price in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I think that's very clear. God will save Israel. He's willing to pay the price. No matter what Israel goes through, God is willing to pay the price to save the nation, to care for the nation. Now, what is the price? The price of redemption, the third requirement is found in verses 3 and 4. Two aspects describe the price. First of all, the first aspect deals with the nations in verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. So who's the Redeemer? He's the Lord, the Covenant Keeper. He's your God. He has a personal relationship with Israel. He's the Holy One. That's his position, holy. He's the Savior. That means he's the Redeemer. So he's the Redeemer. What does he have to pay? What price does he have to pay to redeem Israel? Well, other nations. Three other nations are named: Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sheba. God is willing to sacrifice other nations in order that Israel as a nation would be redeemed. As we come to verse 4, we see the other aspect of the price of redemption, and that is men. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now notice, we're not talking about the church here, we're talking about Israel. Please, replacement theologian, read this, the plain sense of the text. God honors Israel. God loves Israel. He will give other men in exchange for Israel. So because of Israel's value in God's sight, Israel is precious and valuable and loved and honored, he will sacrifice men. Well, Israel is despised by men today, but loved by God, and the church has the same experience. So the other price that he's willing to pay is men and peoples. And that price will be paid in the campaign of Armageddon and also during the tribulation judgments. Nations and people will suffer a very, very disastrous fate during the tribulation and during the campaign of Armageddon. God will indeed pay the price of nations and people. Now in verse 5 through 7, the regathering, the final regathering is in view. We move from the tribulation period to the kingdom in verses 5 through 7. We'll be regathered, the final regathering into the kingdom from all over the world. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that it is a worldwide regathering from the four corners of the earth. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from where? From the ends of the earth. So we'll be regathered from the four corners of the world. This is not a regathering from Babylon. The regathering from Babylon was local. This is the final worldwide regathering, the second worldwide regathering, the worldwide regathering. We'll be brought back out of the Gentile nations. And here's the planet. Israel is in the center of that little red circle there. And so God will bring us back to Israel from the east and from the west and from the north and then from the south, from afar, from the ends of the earth. This is worldwide in nature. Now the magnitude of the regathering is pictured in terms of the original creation of man in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So the people are called by God's name. And then he uses the terms created, formed, and made. These words are used in conjunction with God's creation of the earth. He created, he formed it, he made it. And so God views the regathering of Israel as a new creation, as significant as his creation of the earth. And that's very, very appropriate, because when the kingdom begins, we will be experiencing a renovated heavens and earth. Not the old earth we have now. It'll be the same ball of dirt and rock and water and all that, but it'll be renovated. It won't be the dark place that we live in now, dark due to the darkness of sin. And Romans 11:15 picks up this whole idea. If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There's that idea. God views the regathering of Israel as a new creation, as significant as the creation of the earth. Life from the dead. Now we're going to return to Isaiah's day from the kingdom. We're going to jump down to Isaiah's present time in verse 8. And we're going to see that Israel is a blind witness. So there's a call to Israel to testify in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. So this is the call for Israel to testify at God's judgment seat, but the nation lacks spiritual sight, the nation lacks spiritual obedience. However, Israel is uniquely God's witness, even though she's afflicted with spiritual blindness and disobedience. She serves as a witness because in spite of her blindness, she can testify that the events to come to pass, were predicted well in advance. And even though Israel disbelieved the prophecies when they were given, they can now testify that they were given and are being or have been fulfilled. So even though they're unbelievers, they still can testify on God's behalf and vindicate God. In verse 9, there's a call to the Gentiles. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. So the Gentiles are now called to God's judgment seat, and they're called to produce their strongest case for trusting in idols. They're told to declare the significance of the things of the past. You know, it's obvious that the idols can't predict the things in the future. So let them explain the past. If they can't do the future, at least let them give a shot at the past. Bring your witnesses, just as God is bringing his witnesses. If they are right, if they can do that, idolatry will be justified. But of course, the idols can't. In contrast, Israel is the Lord's witness in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen. So you are my witnesses, it's plural. My chosen servant, that means it's all Israel, is God's witness. And so the testimony of Israel now comes forward in verse 10. There are three factors or three aspects to the testimony of Israel. We start with the first half of verse 10. The first aspect of their testimony is that the Lord is the only true God. You are my witnesses so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So I am he, I am the Lord. Before me, no God. After me, no God. His characteristics, he's eternal and unique. Eternal and unique. Now there's some nice rabbinic comments on this verse in Targum Jonathan. Here the Targum Jonathan reads, "You are witnesses before me, says the Lord, and my servant is the Messiah." Notice the difference between Israel as a whole and Israel and Messiah as a person. The servant of the Lord as a whole and the servant of the Lord as an individual person. You are my witnesses before me, says the Lord, and my servant is the Messiah, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and that you may understand that I am he who is from the beginning. And also that all eternities belong to me, and besides me there is no God. The implication of this passage is that the coming of the Messiah is a testimonial to the existence of God, even as Israel itself is a witness to him. It is to be a vindication of Israel and Israel's faith. Okay, let's move on then to the second aspect of Israel's testimony, that the Lord is the only Savior, verses 11 and 12. I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So all the other gods Israel's worshipped in the past did not save them, didn't save them from Assyria, didn't save them from Babylon. Only the Lord could save them. And that was to prove that there was no other God doing so. It was to prove that I am God. So that's the second aspect of Israel's testimony. They would testify that it was only the Lord who saved them. None of the idols ever did anything for them. And in verse 13, the third aspect is brought out. No one can stop God. He is all powerful. Verse 13. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Now, the NASB renders the first phrase from eternity. Literally, it is ever since the day or since the day. So this is probably referring to the first day of creation rather than eternity past. It's God who planned out and implemented the Babylonian captivity from day one of the creation of the earth. No idol Israel worshipped prevented God's plan from coming to pass from day one clear up to the present time. No idol prevented anything from coming to pass. God's plan is set, invincible. He's the mighty one who brings it to pass. Well, it's time now for another drash. Let's look at an application to Isaiah 42 and 43. The theme I chose is the two servants of God. Now, biblical material, the first servant is the individual servant, the Messiah. He's introduced. His mission is to bring spiritual light and salvation to all the earth. He is promised success. The second servant is the corporate servant, Israel. Israel is described as blind and deaf and unsuccessful in her mission to be God's witness. Notice the difference between these two servants. You can't get them mixed up. The corporate servant is a failure. The individual servant is a success. Well, what about today? Believers today have been given the commission to be witnesses for God and introduce spiritual light to the world. And this is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in the Great Commission. Can you think of examples today where believers exhibit both success and failure regarding the Messiah's command that we be witnesses? Can you think of an example there? Now, let's get personal. Write down where you believe God is providing you an opportunity to witness and introduce His light. What does God want you to do? What does God want me to do? And so let's move beyond to a plan of action. Try to think of something practical you could do to be a more effective witness for the Lord in the situation that He has placed you. How can you be more effective for Him? All right, just some thoughts of application. All right, now we're going to change time frames again. We're going to move from the prophet's present to the near future in verse 14, and we're going to view the deliverance from Babylon. This will occur in 586 BC, about 150 years beyond Isaiah. So the Redeemer of Israel is described in three ways in verse 14. Thus the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So He's the Lord. This is God's personal name. The emphasis is that He's the covenant keeper. He's your Redeemer. That means He's your kinsman. Remember the kinsman-redeemer concept. And He's the Holy One of Israel. That's His position. That's His nature. Set apart. Holy. Now the judgment upon Babylon is described in the next part of the verse. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. So for Israel's sake, God will act. I will send to Babylon an agent of judgment. That agent will be Medo-Persia. And the Babylonians will become fugitives. Fugitives on their own ships. The ships that they rejoiced in. You see, the Babylonians navigated the Euphrates River down to the Persian Gulf. And they had, as a result, a thriving economy that was their pride and their joy. But now these same ships will carry Babylonian fugitives, fugitives fleeing the Medo-Persians. Then the one who makes these promises is described in verse 15. The judge is described, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is the judge. He's described in four ways. I am the Lord. I'm the covenant keeper. That's his personal name there. Your Holy One, that's his nature, holy, set apart. The Creator of Israel, that speaks of his power. And your King, that speaks of his authority. This is the one who's making the promises, the one who has power, authority, who's holy, and who keeps his promises. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He begins by referring to the old thing. And there's two aspects to the old thing. Go to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. This is a reference to the division of the Red Sea. Okay, that's the first part of the old thing. The second part of the old thing is the destruction of the Egyptian army in verse 17. Who brings forth the chariot and the horses, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. So the Egyptian army was destroyed. It was destroyed as easily as we blow out a candle. See, there's a candle, and what do you have to do? You just blow on it. And what happens? It's gone. It's gone. It was that easy for God to destroy the Egyptian army in the Sea of Reeds. So that's the old thing, the Exodus. The new thing is the return from Babylon. There was an Exodus from Egypt. This is going to be an Exodus from Babylon. So there's a call to concentrate on the new in verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Now, concentrate on the new rather than the old. Concentrate on the upcoming Exodus, not the Exodus from Egypt, but what I'm going to do for you from Babylon. So the announcement of the new thing is in verse 19. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? So the new thing is announced here. And then there's a promise to empower and prosper Israel on the way home. Verse 19 again. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. So God's going to provide a road, and God's going to provide sustenance, water. Okay? And because of this water, the desert animals will rejoice in verse 20. The beasts of the field will glorify me. The jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So because God will miraculously provide water for those returning from Babylon, the desert animals will benefit from that water. It's going to come miraculously, and they're going to benefit, and they're going to glorify God for the extra water to sustain their lives. And the reason, it's the provision for Israel's return, verse 20, to give drink to my chosen people. That's why he's going to make a road. That's why he's going to provide this water, to give drink to his people. And these people are the messianic people. They're described in verse 21, the people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. The people I formed for myself. There's a personal involvement here in God's creation of Israel. Why? That they might show forth my praise. We're to praise God and extol him for all he does in our lives. It's not happening today. 80% of the Jewish people today are atheists. This will change in the kingdom. But right now, we are not doing what God wants us to do. It's very sad. The subject now changes. It changes to the favor God has shown Israel. And the favor shown to Israel is not on the basis of merit. Why? Well, three reasons are given. First of all, Israel has not called on the Lord in verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. So Israel has grown tired of God. There's no merit there. There's no merit there in following God. We're not following him. Secondly, Israel has not brought sacrifices to God. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane and money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. So Isaiah covers all the sacrifices, all the offerings available under the Mosaic Law. Burnt offerings, blood offerings, meal offerings, incense offerings, sugarcane offerings, monetary offerings, fat offerings. None of them have been brought to the Lord. So the Mosaic Law has not been obeyed. And the third reason Israel has not called on God, Israel has not obeyed the Mosaic Covenant, Israel has wearied God with their sins and iniquities. That's the third reason why there's no merit involved in this favor shown to Israel. Verse 24. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So how is the favor of God going to come upon Israel? Well, it's going to come on the basis of grace. On the basis of grace. So the forgiveness is brought out in verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. So this is for God's sake, not for Israel's sake. There's no merit involved here. He's the only one. God is the only one who can forgive sins. And there's two results. He's blotted out their transgressions, and he has not remembered them. Blotted out and forgotten. Okay? Deliberately ignored. So the challenge comes in verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. So remind me of any merit that you might have. Recall your history. Find any merit for yourselves there. And if you have any merit, you'll be justified in the basis of merit. This is one of our major spiritual problems. A focus on merit. If you go to Encyclopedia Judaica, you'll come across this article called Zechut Avot, Merit of the Fathers. It's the doctrine that progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forebears. The exact nature of this concept is a question of great complexity. Some of the references to it would indicate that it is a form of reward granted to the ancestors or an expression of divine love for them. Others seem to regard it as a benefit emanating from the superabundance of the ancestors' merit, with little regard for the deserts of the offspring, whether they deserve it or not. Yet other sources tend to view it as a spiritual gift to the progeny, who in turn must be spiritually qualified to receive it. So this is kind of a complicated issue in the rabbinic world. And so from the Jewish Encyclopedia, under the article Virtue, Original, there's some quotes, Targum Yerushalami. God assures the fathers of the world that their merit will never cease to be efficacious. In other words, it will obtain forgiveness for Israel. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Book 6, Appendix 9, Part 1, has a few choice things to say about merit. Regarding Psalm 106:44, on this there is, in the Midrash, a long messianic discussion setting forth the five grounds on which Israel is redeemed. Through the sorrows of Israel, through prayer, through the merits of the patriarchs, through repentance toward God, and in the time of the end. In Book 4, Chapter 19, he says, Talmudic writings are full of references to the merits of the just, to the merits of the righteous and righteousness of the fathers, or else Israel in taking upon itself the law. And for the sake of those merits, of these merits, and that righteousness, Israel as a nation expects general acceptance, pardon, and temporal benefits. For all spiritual benefits, Israel as a nation, and the pious in Israel individually, possess already. All spiritual benefits everyone in Israel already possesses. Nor do they need to get them from heaven, since they can and do work them out for themselves. See, Rabbinic Judaism is a works-based religion. Book 4, Chapter 15, Dr. Edersheim shares this comment. We seem to witness the opening of a regular rabbinic contest as we listen to this speculative problem. Teacher, what having done shall I inherit eternal life? That's the lawyer speaking to Yeshua. At the foundation lay the notion that eternal life was the reward of merit, of works. The only question was what these works were to be. The idea of guilt had not entered his mind. He had no conception of sin within. Well, there goes my timer. We'll have to bring our class to a close here quite quickly. He had no conception of sin within. It was the old Judaism of self-righteousness speaking without disguise, that which was the ultimate ground of the rejecting and crucifying of the Messiah. How true. Book 2, chapter 11. The merits of the fathers is one of the commonest phrases in the mouth of the rabbis. Abraham was representative sitting in the gate of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been consigned to its terrors. In fact, by their descent from Abraham, all the children of Israel were nobles, infinitely higher than any proselytes. What, exclaims the Talmud, shall the born Israelite stand upon the earth and the proselyte be in heaven? In fact, the ships on the sea were preserved through the merit of Abraham. The rain descended on account of it. For his sake alone had Moses been allowed to ascend into heaven and to receive the law. For his sake, the sin of the golden calf had been forgiven. His righteousness had on many occasions been the support of Israel's cause. Daniel had been heard for the sake of Abraham. His merit availed even for the wicked. In its extravagance, the Midrash thus apostrophizes Abraham. If thy children were even morally dead bodies without blood vessels or bones, thy merit would avail for them. But can we gain God's favor and God's grace through merit? Is that the way it happens? Let's look at a few New Testament verses that tell us. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, not according to the opinion of the rabbis, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity. That's the basis for salvation, God's grace. And Romans 11, 5 and 6. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that's one of our biggest spiritual problems in Israel today, this feeling that we've got it made because of the merits of our ancestors. So that's the challenge that God gives us in verse 26. Show me any merit. Well, we'll pick it up next session in our next session in verse 27, and we'll see how this argument proceeds. We'll pick it up in verse 27. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehi throat.